Welcome to our weekly Bible study. We'll give everybody a second to settle in here. And this week we're going to start a study called God's Purpose, Glory, or Love. And I decided to do this Bible study after I had a conversation with a fellow. And he insisted that our purpose for existing is to bring glory to God, which I don't have a problem with. But he then stated that the Bible says that God created everything for the purpose of glorifying himself. The express purpose. The sole purpose. And so I instinctively disagreed. I said, no, I think God did it for love. And now this fellow's a Calvinist. So Calvinists believe that God is compelled to be personally responsible for everything, including sin. And so he was trying to convince me that, he was trying to convince me how it is that sin manages to end up glorifying God, and that God is the author of sin, but it's okay because it glorifies him. But anyway, that's a whole separate argument that we can address at some other time. But for this study, I was determined to focus on the following questions. Did God create the universe and mankind for the purpose of glorifying himself primarily, or was it for love? Or was there some other purpose? And furthermore, what exactly is glory and what exactly is love? And can we better comprehend the purpose of the creation in hopes of having a better relationship with our Creator and being a better witness for Him? And so far, this study has led me into a few items that I had not expected, taking me some places I did not expect to go. But I was going to start this study by first defining glory. And so I will do that. Webster's 1828 tells us that glory is primarily a noun from the Latin gloria, meaning brightness and splendor. The first definition is brightness, luster, splendor. Glory is further defined by Webster as magnificence, praise, adoration, honor, fame, renown, divine perfections, and the celestial bliss prepared for the children of God. Webster cites no fewer than 8 scriptures to elucidate the various meanings of the noun, and one more for the verb, as in to glory, or to glory in something, to boast or to be proud of. Some of my favorite verses from Webster's, 1828 in this case. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. And then here's an interesting one that Webster cites, 2 Peter 1:17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. 2 Peter 1:17. And in that second example there, because God was pleased with his Son, God gave the Son honor and glory, which we'll see that honor and glory often go together in the scriptures, especially when referring to God. So the Father was pleased with the Son, and so he gave him glory from that excellent glory. So in the 2 Peter example, the glory described was being expressed by the Father toward the Son, and it was a visible phenomenon to the human observers. As we read in Matthew 17:5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So since our topic relates to the glory of God, I wanted to examine glory as it relates to a person. We're people, God's a person, and where people are concerned, glory appears to be both a physical and a spiritual phenomenon. Glory can be expressed by a person or perceived by a person. And That expression or perception influences attitudes and behaviors. Glory is expressed or perceived either by the radiation of a physically bright and shining appearance, like with the bright cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter, or by an intellectual, emotional, spiritual influence, like being pleased, like God being pleased with His Son. And so glory then radiates out from that person, and it imparts or elicits, at the very least, respect, often awe, and sometimes fear, and at the very most, worship. So, glory radiates from a person and imparts or elicits, at the very least, respect, and at the very most, worship. That's, if anyone has a better way to say it, I'm always open to correction and improvement. You can send me a text, 303-489-9203. But I think Mr. Webster and I have a definition we can work with here. Again, glory radiates from a person and imparts or elicits at the very least respect and at the very most worship. Now, later we're going to get to the definition of love, and we're going to examine love alongside glory, I hope. But for now, we're going to study out glory for a bit. And so let's look at what the Scripture says about glory. The first instance of the concept of glory in the Bible does not occur in the creation narrative. Now, remember, the argument from my friend was that the purpose of God in creating was primarily for His glory. I think he said solely for His glory, if I'm not mistaken. So if God's purpose for creation was His glory first and foremost, God did not mention that purpose in the creation narrative in the beginning. Now, that's not proof of anything. It's just something to consider as we consider God's purpose for creation. So when I realized glory didn't appear in the creation narrative in Genesis, which surprised me, it struck me that if we want to know God's purpose for creating, because that's really the bigger question, what is the purpose? If we want to know that purpose, the place to start looking would be in the creation narrative in Genesis. It's not the only place to look, but it's certainly a good place to start. Seems to me it'd be a good place to start. And so let's do that. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. Everybody always likes that because it's the easiest verse to find in the Bible. Genesis 1:1. And we will read starting in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas. Let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So, the first act of God's will during the creation, apart from creating, well, he did name some things. He declared the crust of the earth was a part of heaven. He declared that to be part of his kingdom of heaven. He then defined the earth and the seas. So he named three things. But his first impactful act upon his creation occurs in Genesis 1:22. After he creates the birds and the sea creatures, we're told that God blessed them. Now, I think the first act of God during the creation, aside from actually creating, must give us some insight into his ultimate purpose. And so it seems, before we can go any further with studying glory, we're going to have to ask, what is a blessing? What does that mean, that he blessed them? Well, Webster's defines bless as to pronounce a wish of happiness to one, to express a wish of desire or happiness. And then Webster quotes Genesis 28:3, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And that's probably the most common context in which the word bless is used, was used in his day, maybe even today. But it's Webster's second definition of blessing that I think is more applicable here. He defines blessing as to make successful, to prosper in temporal concerns, as in, we are blessed with peace and plenty. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 15, The Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thou doest. So this second definition better fits God's blessing of the animals on day five. And I think it's an overall better definition of bless in general. It's more complete, right? To make successful, to prosper in temporal concerns. So the first act of God during the creation was to bless it, was to prosper it. He desired that it be successful, and then he acted on that desire with a temporal good. And that's what I think a blessing is. A blessing is the expression of a desire for the prosperity of another, especially when expressed in conjunction with the giving of some good thing. That's a blessing. In the case of the animals, God not only expressed his desire that they prosper, he also endowed them with the means to prosper, namely with their environment and with their ability to procreate. And when Isaac blessed Jacob, it was not only with an expression of desire for his prosperity, Isaac also imparted wisdom, knowledge, advice, and some wealth to Jacob as part of the blessing. So that is a blessing. And God made a note in the Genesis narrative that he blessed the living creatures that he created. We'll pick it back up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing. And the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over all the cattle, and all over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So now here we see another act of God during creation. Besides just creating, God determines to delegate authority over the creation to the man he's decided to make. So far in the creation narrative, we see God's desire to first define things. He defines the crust of the earth as heaven. He defines the earth. He defines the seas. And then we see his desire that things be blessed, right? We see God's desire to prosper his creation. And now we see his desire to order it. And to order it under the authority of someone other than himself. And that gets to some people's claim that God has to have all power at all times over all things, or somehow he'll stop being God. But that's another topic that we may pick up some other time. So let's just stick with glory and the purpose of creation. And we'll pick it back up in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So God finishes his creation with another blessing and instructions regarding man's dominion over the creation. And now verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so the creation narrative closes with God blessing again, sanctifying, and then resting on the seventh day. So we know what to bless is, we know what to rest is. What does it mean that he sanctified the seventh day? Well, to sanctify something means quite simply to set it apart from other things, especially other similar things. So the seventh day was like the other 6 days, except God blessed it above the other 6 days. And that blessing set it apart. And what did he do that first Saturday, by the way, in the story? That's right, he rested. Okay, so we see that during the creation week, while God created, he named things, he blessed things, he delegated and ordered things, he sanctified the seventh day, and finally he rested. So at no time were we told that he gloried in his creation. And now the first chronological instance of the concept of glory in the Bible isn't related to God, but it actually appears in reference to the attitudes of some Chaldean herdsmen in Genesis. So turn to Genesis 31, and we're going to look at this first instance of the word glory. And if you've not heard of the principle of the first mention, or some say the law of first mention as regards biblical study and interpretation, I don't consider it a law, but it is often helpful in establishing definitions and in establishing a pathway to take in the study of a topic or a word or a subject is to look where it is first mentioned in the Bible. And then to look at every single occurrence of that word or subject in the Bible, which I have looked at for this study. I've looked at all 488 appearances of the word glory in the King James Bible. But every occurrence will not be included in this study because that would require perhaps the rest of my life to study it out. And by the way, I've found that that's true. With every topical study I've attempted in this book, If I really wanted to understand and explain even a modicum of its description of any given subject, I would have to spend the rest of my life examining it. It's more proof to me that this is the Word of God. It's eminently searchable, and it contains the simple truth that's easily understood by a child, but it's practically infinite in its exposition on any given subject. It's an amazing, glorious book. So let's start with the first occurrence of the word glory in the Bible, Genesis 31:1. And Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. So this is following Jacob's acquisition of most of his father-in-law Laban's flocks. You remember he did it by some skillful breeding techniques that he knew that apparently Laban didn't know with the sheep. And Jacob acquired most of Laban's flocks with Laban's consent because Jacob did it according to an agreement they had made. And now Laban's sons are upset that their inheritance has gone over to Jacob. And they're grumbling, right? They're grumbling about it. And Jacob overhears the grumbling of Laban's sons. And that's Jacob's cue that it's time to leave town, right? Because attitudes were changing, and then a change in behavior was sure to follow. And so Jacob took all that he had, and he departed back to the promised land. And so the glory we hear of first in Scripture is in regards to a man, and in regards to the jealousy of other men, and in regard to the motivate, and it motivates one actor, in this case, to do the will of God. Right? Because we know God had promised Jacob a land in Canaan, not in Mesopotamia. And so glory is something that men recognize and they're motivated by it. Laban's sons were motivated to jealousy in this case. And then because of their jealousy, Jacob ends up being motivated to obey the will of God and return to the promised land. So let's make a note. I think this is an established fact in the study. First bullet point. Glory is recognized by men, and it motivates them. Okay, the second instance of the word glory is in Genesis 45. And it's similar, but it concerns Joseph and his instructions to his brothers upon sending them back to Jacob from Egypt. Joseph says to his brothers, quote, "And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen." Genesis 45:13. Now, Joseph had just revealed himself to his brothers, and he told them to tell their father Jacob, tell him that God has made me the Lord over all Egypt. And he emphasizes the deliverance that God has arranged by all my glory in Egypt. And so the first two references to glory in the Scriptures are in relation to men and man's tendency to be impressed and motivated by what he perceives as glorious. The third occurrence is in Exodus 8, and it is especially instructive of the nature of glory as depicted thus far, in at least in the historical narrative of the Bible. It occurs as Pharaoh has become so enraged and frustrated over the plague of frogs that he actually begs Moses to ask his God to remove the frogs, right? And then Moses introduces some sarcasm, right? We'll read it, Exodus 8, starting in 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and from your houses, that they may remain in the river only? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And Moses said, be it according to thy word, that thou may know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you and from your houses and from your servants and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord because of the frogs, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. Right? Exodus 8, 8 through 13. So in the contest between God and Pharaoh, this is the first time Pharaoh begs Moses for mercy. And now it's only the second plague, right? So Pharaoh really should have seen where this was going early on, right? But we know from the story he didn't. And then God honors his commitment to Moses to end the plague of the frogs, but there's some irony in the way he ends it. And I missed this in our previous study that we just did on Genesis. I'm sorry, on Exodus. We just did the study and I missed this. But we'll return to it in a second. But first, we have Moses' sarcastic request that Pharaoh, glory over me, when shall I entreat the Lord? Right? That's Moses saying quite sarcastically, oh, the Lord will do it, but of course the mighty great Pharaoh must give the command, right? Because you're so powerful and great. We know, oh wondrous great Pharaoh, that you are actually in charge of the situation with the frogs. So because you're so glorious, glory over me and tell me when. And then Pharaoh, he can't resist the bait, right? He can't humbly admit that he wants the frogs gone now. And if your God can do it, please just wash them into the river so that this is over with right now. No. Pharaoh could not admit that he was acquiescing to a power mightier than him. He has to drag it out for another night just for his own vainglorious ego. So instead of saying now, Pharaoh says tomorrow, at which point every sane Egyptian would have been screaming, what? Why tomorrow? Why not now? Get rid of the frogs now. Are you crazy? Stop it now. But this is the nature of vainglory, right? And vainglory is something the Apostle Paul warns believers and especially preachers about in Philippians 2. If you want to go there, you can. Philippians 2, 3, Paul admonishes believers and especially teachers, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So if you count the word vainglory, glory is referred to 489 times in the King James Bible. And since I've referred to it, I will add it to the count. And we should keep Paul's admonition in mind. Like with my friend that I had the discussion with online who said, our only purpose is to glorify God, that the purpose of everything is God's glory only. I have to be humble and I have to not be vainglorious myself because he might be right, I might be wrong. That's why I'm studying the word to find out. Okay, and then but back to glory and Moses here. Moses' sarcasm, glory over me, Pharaoh. Tell me when, Almighty One. So Moses' sarcasm is reinforced when God ends the plague of frogs. We read in Exodus 8:14, we read, and they gathered the frogs together upon heaps, and the land stank. I love that line. And the land stank. So God leaves dead frogs all over, stinking up the place. It's like God is sarcastically saying to Pharaoh, look, hey, I kept my end of the deal. I told you the frogs would die out. And they died, right? And you're the great and mighty Pharaoh. So I didn't think that, you know, a few million rotting, stinking frog carcasses would be a problem for the great and mighty Pharaoh. But is it a problem? Is the smell, is it bothering you? Really? Well, if you'd have brought that up in the negotiations, I might have given it some consideration. But at this point, I'm sorry. I don't think there's anything I can do for you. Oh, great and mighty Pharaoh. All right. All right. Now, let's stay here with Moses for a bit. So, oddly, the third mention of glory is sarcastic. Anyway. So we just finished our study in Exodus, and I always love discovering the things I didn't notice, even though I was studying the text and preparing to present it to other people, right? So of course you'd think I would be thorough, but that's the thing with the Bible. It's impossible to be completely thorough because you'll find things there that you missed every time you look at it from another angle. So it reminds me of the discovery of epigenetics and how the code that governs physical life, at first blush, it appears simply as a couple billion connected nucleotides that contain information that can be mapped by reading what each pair spells out in order. And I say simply, I mean 2 billion sets of letters is already pretty sophisticated, right? And I still remember when the President of the United States announced the initial mapping of the human genome, even though he had nothing to do with it, understood nothing about it, he declared in the year 2000, "Today we are learning the language in which God created life." Right? And so by including the name of God in his craven political speech, he was just acquiring as much glory as he could for himself at that press conference without actually taking credit for mapping the human genome himself, because that might have been too audacious even for him. But now we come to find out that in light of epigenetics, that we'd only mapped the code in one direction. So it like we had mapped it like looking straight down at it, reading left to right, so to speak, right? But it turns out that it reads and it codes in more than one direction. And you might just be able to like take a disc and mark 360 degree tick marks and lay that disc down, right? Lay it down at every angle in the double helix. And then you'll find a unique reading at each degree and at every angle in the double helix. I mean, it could be that sophisticated. It looks like it very well could be. And so by the year 2000, we just identified the major landmarks of the DNA. But of course, the president called a press conference and announced he'd mapped it, right? Glory to me, mapped it out. Says the politician, right? So I'll admit that my initial reaction to the idea that God's desire to glorify himself was his primary purpose, my response to that may be tainted by my observations of politicians and just other men and mostly myself. I mean, I'm a sinner. Cleansed only by the blood of Christ and cleansed only positionally, not practically. I mean, I sin. Everyone I know sins. And so that colors my thinking when I hear, you know, the purpose of seeking glory just strikes me as problematic. But that's because I'm fallen. And so you might accuse me of confusing God's pursuit of glory with that of a lying politician, right? And you might be right. I might be doing that in error. I'm not sure yet, and I hope to understand by the end of this study. Now, the concept of glory is related almost 500 more times throughout the scripture, but now I want to focus on the relationship of glory to God in order to try to grasp God's view of glory. Like, how important is glory to him? So let's stick with God and Moses here in the Exodus. Turn to Exodus 15. The Exodus story, by the way, is referred to by God numerous times and the prophets numerous times throughout the scripture for the express purpose of highlighting his glory. And unlike the creation story, references to God's glory are included in the Exodus story, beginning with the Song of Moses, where glory is first attributed to God in the historical narrative of the scripture. Exodus 15:1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." And then 15:5, "The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious." And then Exodus 15:10, "They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" So when you read the Song of Moses, it's obviously a song of praise to God, giving him the glory for all the mighty works that he's done. And God records it in the Bible. So I believe God liked that Moses sang that song. And Moses likely sang that song spontaneously and publicly, and perhaps even being carried away by the Holy Spirit and prophesying by that song. So, does God enjoy being glorified? It seems like he does, because he included Moses' song in the Bible. So, in fact, I'm not going to say it seems like he does. I believe the scripture proves here that God takes pleasure in receiving glory from men. So we'll establish that as the second bullet point. God takes pleasure in receiving glory from men. Now, the first mention of glory as it relates directly to God also happens to be in Exodus 16, where we find the children of Israel again are murmuring against the Lord. They're worried about how they're going to eat in the wilderness. And in Exodus 16:7, Moses has told them that God is going to, he's going to send the manna from heaven in the morning. And he says the following, quote, "And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord here being represented by the manna. And Moses hopes that them seeing the manna in the morning will make them stop with the murmuring. I'm not sure why he would have thought that, but he should have known by now that they're never going to stop with the murmuring. They were constantly murmuring and rebelling. But one more passage involving Moses. Turn to Exodus 33. Turn to Exodus 33. And this is right after the golden calf incident. And the Lord has told Moses that he's not going to go up. Now, he's not going to go up with the children of Israel into the promised land after all, because of all their murmuring and all their rebellion and their sin. And he's actually considering just killing them all and just starting over with Moses. And all through Exodus 33, Moses is trying to convince God to change his mind. And in Exodus 33:17, God does change his mind. He's convinced by Moses not to kill Israel. And he changes his mind. He says he will go up with them into the promised land after all. And in verse 17, Exodus 31:17, he tells Moses why. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight." Now remember that verse, mark it, Exodus 31:17, because we're going to come back to that in another study that I'm now planning to do on law and grace. Because I ended up studying a bunch of other stuff that I didn't intend to study, but that's just where it took me. But notice for now that, let's just look at how Moses responds to God when God offers Moses grace. God offers Moses grace, and Moses answers immediately in verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God offered Moses grace, and Moses requests a sign, because Moses still has not come to faith. Moses does not yet believe. Moses does not trust God. And what does he want to see? He says, "Show me your glory. Show me a sign." Right? As if that's going to help Moses believe. Right? Moses had already been witness to the most glorious miracles in all of human history. So why is he asking to see God's glory? Why? And is God happy about that? Is God pleased that Moses wants to see a show of glory? Well, in the next section, he's going to have Moses prepare again the two stone tablets of the law that got broken, right back at the golden calf incident. Moses is going to have to re-carve and prepare those stones for the law. And we think of the Ten Commandments engraved in stone as a glorious representation of the mind of God. But consider that the law engraved on stone was not given in glory, but in punishment for not having faith, for not accepting grace that God offered. But in the story, God does show Moses his glory, and he hides him in the cleft of the rock, right? And he tells him in verse 19, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And so why is that last line in there? Right? Is God going to be gracious and show mercy to Moses by preserving him through the experience in the cleft of the rock? Well, he's going to do that, but I don't think that's why that line is in there. I think this is God relating that he's going to be gracious and merciful despite Moses' lack of belief. God is going to condescend to show him the sign, and he's going to be merciful and he's going to be graceful, even though Moses doesn't deserve it. And so here we see that when men see God's glory in all of its undeniable reality, just like Moses and Israel saw, right? Through all the plagues, through the Passover, through the Red Sea, and on the mountain of fire at Horeb with the fire and the smoke and the thunderings. When they see all that, they see all that glory, they do not necessarily believe. In fact, the vast majority do not believe. So, bullet point 3, I think. God's visible, undeniable glory, at least as it relates to improving his relationship with man, it doesn't seem to be very effective. But if one takes the position that God didn't create the universe for love, but for glory, then what happens between him and man in a relational sense is somewhat incidental, right? It doesn't really matter how God's creatures end up, as long as he gets the glory, because the whole point is the expression of and the acquisition of glory by God. Then that's the whole point. All right, so I'll close with my bullet points that I think have been established. Number one, glory can be expressed by a person or perceived by a person by the radiation of a physically bright and shining appearance, or by an intellectual, emotional, spiritual influence radiating from a person and imparting or eliciting at the very least respect and at the very most worship. It's kind of a wordy definition. I wish I could do it in fewer words, but. Second, glory is recognized by men and it motivates them. Third, God takes pleasure in receiving glory from men. And fourth, the appearance of God's glory to men does not elicit faith. So, a few weeks ago, I'd call it a knee-jerk reaction, right, against the notion that God's purpose for creation was to glorify himself. So this week we've begun to look at glory from the standpoint of man, and now we're starting to see how it relates to God and man. And so next time, I'm thinking to look at glory strictly as it relates to God, if that's possible. And then hopefully, maybe not next week, but maybe we'll get to love, defining love, and looking at love in the scripture. And then hopefully as a result, we can soon make a judgment as to what God's ultimate purpose is, what is his primary purpose, and we'll better understand how glory and love fit into God's purpose. Lord willing, should he tarry, we will return next week. And until then, may the grace of God go with you. May the peace of Jesus Christ be upon you. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the glorious works that you've done, Lord. And thank you for the love of your Son and the blood of his cross and the salvation that it gives us. We trust in you and we believe it. We believe because we've heard, Lord, not by what we've seen, but by what we've heard about you and all your glory. We thank you for the book and we thank you for salvation. We love you and we want to know you better. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.